Well, if you didn't get a Bible the first time round, please put up your hand and one will be brought to you. And if you're using a church Bible, we go back to the reading on page 263, 2 Samuel and chapter 12. And we are continuing in our series in this book and looking particularly at the life of David, 2 Samuel 12. Listen to this. This is what someone has said. Sin will take you farther than you ever intended to go. It will cost you more than you ever expected to pay, and it will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. Is that true? It is, isn't it? Certainly was for David. If you look back at chapter 11, that chapter that Tom so helpfully preached on a couple of weeks ago, there are 27 verses in this chapter, but only five of them, the first five verses, are about David sleeping with Bathsheba and getting her pregnant. The vast majority of the chapter, the rest of the chapter, is used to describe what happened next. And how David tried to cover up the affair and pregnancy, and how David went further and further and further in his attempt to keep this royal and this religious scandal quiet, eventually to the point of having Bathsheba's husband killed. Sin will take you farther than you ever intended to go. It will cost you more than you ever expected to pay, and it will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. And yet, of course, the question that chapter 11 is asking, which John helpfully reminded us of, was David's cover-up successful? Was David's cover-up successful? That's the question I think chapter 11 is asking. And it's interesting, isn't it, how you don't really hear the views of the people involved. Their silence is deafening in chapter 11. So, for example, what did Bathsheba think about it? I mean, Bathsheba, for obvious reasons, knew a good part of what had gone on. But what about her husband's death? Did David tell her what he did? I'm guessing not. Did she think that it was just a random coincidence? Or did Bathsheba put two and two together about how David had had him eliminated and killed? And did she say anything to David? Or you think about the royal staff. I mean, what were the royal staff whispering about among themselves in the corridors of power? I mean, the royal staff, they knew a good deal about what had gone on. And did they put the whole whole sorry scene together? And then what about Joab? What about Joab? I mean, what did he think about David's order to have Uriah killed? And what did Joab think when then Bathsheba has a child and David makes her his wife? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket science to work out what has gone on, does it? And what does Joab think about it? Clearly, he must have put it all together in his own mind. But it looks like he didn't really want to or didn't feel inclined to hold David to account for it. People's views, they kept silent in chapter 11. Their silence is almost deafening. And the impression I think we're supposed to get as we come towards the end of chapter 11 is that David thinks he's got away with it. He thinks he's managed to cover it up. He thinks he's managed to kind of organize things in such a way that he's home and dry and life can just move on now with him and Bathsheba married and having this child. And he thinks he's home and dry until you hit the brick wall of the last sentence of the chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. As some suggest that statement is the key statement of chapters 11 and 12. David hasn't got away with it. Someone's view in the chapter is expressed, and it's the Lord's. You see, David may have been able to have covered up his sin and hide it from others, but he can't hide it from God. And even if he hadn't managed to completely cover up and people did know about it and they were too afraid to say anything to him because he was the king, God is not afraid to say anything to him. And so as we look at chapter 12, I want us to look at this under the title God's Painful Grace as God deals with David. A grace is written all over this chapter. This chapter is saturated with grace. It's wonderful in a way, but it's very painful. Grace is very painful here in this chapter. And we start with verses 1 to 7a and grace and confrontation. Grace and confrontation. You remember back in chapter 11, David is the main player. He's the one who is organizing. He's the one who's making things happen. He's carrying out his plans. If you skim your eyes back through chapter 11, it's worth counting up how many times the word sent is used as David sends people to carry out his orders or sends for people to be brought to him, or he sends messages explaining what his wishes are. And yet when you come to the beginning of chapter 12, it's not David sending, it's the Lord. It's not David who's organizing. It's not David who's moving. It's God. As God sends Nathan the prophet to David to confront David and to bring David's sin out into the open. And this is an act of grace towards David. God, he loves David. He loves David so much that he's not willing to let David remain as he is. And he's not willing to allow his sin to remain as it is. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened. Given that the child that Bathsheba fell pregnant with has now been born, clearly God didn't send Nathan to David straight away. And yet in sending courageous Nathan, Nathan doesn't confront the king head on. That no doubt would have kind of prompted David to have kind of put his defenses up. No, Nathan, he cleverly tells him a story about a rich man who took advantage of and stole a lamb from a poor man. And Nathan lingers, you notice, on the poor man particularly. He makes David feel the poor man's plight and his situation, how the lamb was the only lamb he had, how he cared for this lamb like a member of his family. It was more like a daughter to him than an animal, how this poor man was defenseless against the rich man and his power. Now, there's nothing to say that Nathan told David from the outset that he'd invented this story. Remember, David as king, he's also the supreme judge in the land. And so Nathan may well have presented this as a real-life case to David. And you see there in verse 5 that David, he really gets into the situation. And his anger is inflamed by the rich man. He is outraged by him. How dare the rich man behave in this way? How dare the rich man treat the poor man like this? You notice in David's response, David is very spiritual. He swears by the Lord in what he says. David, he refers back to the law in Exodus 22 and verse 1. And he states the punishment that God himself had stated for cases like this. In Exodus 22 and verse 1, it says that if someone steals and kills another person's sheep, they had to restore that sheep fourfold. And so David applies case law to it. He states what God's law requires. But David also goes further than God's law. He states that the rich man deserved to die because of his heartless cruelty and his lack of pity for the poor man. Now God's law didn't require that. So David is going further than God's law. It's frightening, isn't it? In fact, it's utterly terrifying that David can see so clearly someone else's sin and he can act with such righteous anger towards this rich man's sin and yet at the same time be utterly blind to his own sin. Don't know about you, but I find that terrifying. And maybe that's something for each of us to think about as we go home. And yet at the same time, is there something else that is going on here? Is David's reaction a response to his own guilt? Has David's guilt been nagging away at him over these past few months? If Psalm 32 was written in response to his affair with Bathsheba, then surely it had been. Certainly, according to God's law, David deserved to die for the adultery alone, let alone the murder. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. So maybe that's why David condemned this man to death. It was all wrapped up in his own guilt. Well, we don't know. What we do know is that Nathan has him exactly where he wants him. God's grace, you see, not only confronts, but here it does it in this very clever way. And Nathan here subtly, graciously got behind David's defenses, and he's got David unknowingly, unwittingly, to condemn himself. And then comes this big moment where, holding up the mirror, beginning of verse 7, Nathan says, "Look in the mirror, you are the man. You are the man. David, you're the rich man. You're the rich man. It's you. It's you in the story. Imagine how David must have felt. Imagine David's stomach sinking. Imagine that feeling of nausea and sickness as David is confronted here, as the light of realization comes on, and he suddenly realizes that he hasn't got away with it at all. And that what he'd done in secret, it's now being brought out into the open. Is David hit for six? Is this completely out of the blue for David? And it's taken him completely by surprise. Or had David's guilt been eating away at his own conscience over those months? And in a way, actually, in some way, is he relieved that it's being brought out into the open and being dealt with? You know what this is like, don't you? Even if it's been for something comparatively small, you know what it's like to have a secret sin brought out into the open, to be found out. And whether there is some sense of relief in David, I don't know, but whether there was or not, having a secret sin brought out into the open is always very, very painful and hard. And we remember that this confrontation is because of God's grace. It's because David wants to restore, God wants to restore David. He wants to bring David to repentance. He loves David too much to leave him as he is. And it's so important to hold on to that, the confrontation of God's grace. It's still grace. And so we come on to the second half of verse 7 through to verse 12. And we look at grace and consequences. Grace and consequences. And notice three things as Nathan delivers God's word to David. So firstly, verses 7 and 8, the generosity of God. The generosity of God. You see, David hadn't just taken someone that didn't belong to him, and he hadn't just then murdered their husband. No, David had also done that against the backdrop of God's enormous kindness and generosity. So God had chosen David and anointed David as future king. David's crown, it wasn't earned by David, it was given to him by God. God had rescued David from Saul. And then God gave into David's possession all that Saul once had, including allowing David to have Saul's wives as well as his kingdom. So David had plenty of women that he could say was his. He didn't need to go around taking other people's women. And God, he says, if you look there, he says, if that had not been enough, I would have given you more riches. You see, sin is not just about the sin itself. Maybe sometimes you catch a glimpse of the horror of your sin in your heart. Sometimes I catch a glimpse of the horror of my sin in my heart. Father, I haven't just sinned. I've sinned against light. Father, I haven't just sinned. I've sinned against the backdrop of your amazing generosity and kindness. All that you've so generously given to me in life. All that you've done for me in sending your son for me. And still, I sin against you. Still, I act selfishly and ungratefully in thought and word and action. I covet, I take, I grab, I steal, even though you have given to me more than I need. It's not just about the sin. It's about the backdrop to sin as well. And then see, secondly, verses 9 and 10, at the heart of David's sin. At the heart of David's sin. There's quite an emphasis here on how David has both hurt and destroyed people. So Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. So he'd struck down Uriah with the sword and he'd taken his wife. And both those actions, they're said twice, it's underlined. Terrible sins. David, he's destroyed people. And yet that wasn't the heart of his sin. No, the heart of David's sin was his heart towards God. Have a look at verse 9. David had despised the word of the Lord. David had completely trashed the Ten Commandments. David he coveted, he'd stolen, he'd committed adultery, and he'd murdered. David had done what was evil in God's sight. And notice how this all comes in the form of a question. Why? God is dealing with David here in the form of a question through Nathan the prophet. Why have you despised my word? Why? It's interesting that it uses that phrase to despise the word of the Lord somewhere else in the Old Testament. It's back in Numbers 15 where unintentional sins are being distinguished from intentional sins. And this is what David's sin was. It was intentional. It was deliberate. Certainly, particularly the cover-up. David had known exactly what he was doing and had deliberately gone against the word of the Lord. And to despise God's word, you see there verse 10, is to despise God himself. Imagine hearing those words from God. You have despised me. It will go on to talk a bit later how David had scorned God. You see, this was the heart of David's sin. It was his attitude to God. It was him knowing exactly what he was doing in his sin. And it doesn't say, but I think that we're meant to understand here something of the grief of God. So David hadn't just hurt people, he'd hurt God himself. And in God's grief and in God's reaction to David's sin, I think we're supposed to see just the horror of sin. And the horror of this particular kind of sin, where sin is intentional. Where we deliberately and knowingly go against the word of the Lord. And it may be this evening that we too need God's forgiveness. Because like Nathan held up a mirror to David and said, "You are the man." Maybe God is holding David up to us as a mirror and saying, "You've done that as well." And maybe not in this way, but you've despised God's word. And then notice, thirdly, verses 10 to 12, the consequences of David's sin. Because of David's sin, there would be consequences. You remember back in 2 Samuel 7, God had made this wonderful covenant with David that he would build him a dynasty. And how he also said that when the kingly sons of David sinned, then God would discipline them with the rods of men. And that's what God is saying he's going to do here to David. David is going to come under the discipline of God through the rods of men. And that really is what the rest of the book is about. It's the outworking of that. Because David had Uriah killed by the sword is going to devastate David's family and it's going to tear his kingdom apart from the inside out. Because David had taken Uriah's wife secretly, humiliatingly, David is going to have all of his wives taken from him publicly. And because David is a king, there has to be public consequences. David is wonderfully forgiven. But as with us, as so often in life, there is this reality that you reap what you sow. Though eternal condemnation is not hanging over David, he is forgiven. There are still consequences for sin. And that's true for you, and it's true for me. And sometimes there are small consequences, sometimes there are immense and big consequences. But even there is grace. Even there is grace. As God, he uses these things to discipline us and to teach us about the horror of sin. To make it more clear to us the devastating effects of sin. To put sin under the microscope and show us the heart of it. And to underline for us the need and the beauty and the loveliness of holiness. Hebrews 12, God, he loves you, believer, too much to leave you as you are. He loves you too much to leave you as you are. And so he will discipline you and teach you because he wants you to share in his holiness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Sometimes grace is very painful. Sometimes grace is very painful, but it's still grace. And so we come on to verses 13 and 14. And grace and forgiveness. Grace and forgiveness. David's response is remarkably brief. All he says is, "I have sinned against the Lord." Six words, if I've done my maths right. Just two words in the original language of Hebrew. That's all David says. He just says two words in response. And yet we see David is forgiven. God takes away David's sin. Nathan the prophet assures him of this. You see, David had gone to all the effort to cover up his sin. And yet here, as it's brought out into the open, God covers it up. He covers it up with his grace. If you've read Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance, about what he did in chapter 11, David, he will say a lot more in terms of how he feels and in terms of his repentance and confession. But here, the simplicity of David's confession, it commends it for its sincerity rather than just dismisses it for its brevity. The simplicity of David's confession commends it for its sincerity rather than dismisses it for its brevity. I think when you have to look at David, you have to look at him beside Saul as well. You have to compare those two men together. Because on the surface, they seem pretty similar, particularly in terms of these chapters. So you remember back to 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel comes and confronts Saul. And the accusation that Samuel makes of Saul is almost the same as here. Saul has broken the commands of the Lord and he's not obeyed God's voice. It's almost exactly the same as here. And yet the response of Saul is very different. At first he denies it. And then secondly, when he does get round to asking for pardon and forgiveness, it becomes clear that Saul is more concerned about what people think about him than God. There is no denial by David. There are no excuses. There are no requests to be let off lightly. He doesn't ask Nathan to try and hush the situation up. With sincerity, in just two words, he simply confesses his sin. He simply confesses his sin. And Nathan assures him that he is forgiven and he will not die. You remember how David responded to the rich man in verse 5? How David went beyond God's law and stated that the rich man deserved death. And yet here we see that in response to David's confession, God, he forgives David and he doesn't bring death to David, even though his law required it. Grace. That is amazing grace. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor in the 20th century, he said this: the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. I'll read that again. The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. How amazed at you are you at the grace of God? In David's life, in your own life, that though the wages of sin is death, God, he gives the gift of eternal life. Amazing grace. And yet have a look at verse 14. I can't quite get my head and heart around verse 14. There's depth here. There's mystery here. I don't really understand all that is going on, because here David, he is assured that he will not die. He will not receive the penalty that he deserves, which is death. And yet he is told that this son that he has with Bathsheba will die. A further consequence of David's sin for despising and scorning the Lord. And it's almost as if the child is David's substitute. It's almost as if the child receives the penalty that David is due. I'll be honest, I can't quite get my head around this. I don't feel I understand all that is going on here. And yet, doesn't it remind you of another son who was a substitute? Another son who received what we deserve. God's son, Jesus, who died so that we could live. Grace. And maybe in the depths of the mystery of verse 14, maybe those depths will awaken in us a deeper appreciation in what God did in giving his son. Amazing grace. And so we come on to verses 15 to 23. And grace and hope. Grace and hope. If you look in verse 23, in verse 23, in response to the child's death, so that the child dies, as God said he would, it's not 100% clear what David means. So some people think that all that David means is that David will join the child one day in the grave. That as the child has died and been buried, so David too one day will die and be buried. However, there are others who think that actually David is saying more than that. And that David is saying that the child, he believes, is one of God's people. And that David will be reunited with the child beyond death. And of course, if that's true, that makes us think about what happens to children generally when they die. What happens to the children of parents who are Christians, children who die when they're young? What happens to children generally when they die? This is a deep issue. And for me, I'm not sure it's clear enough from this verse to be dogmatic about it one way or the other. And yet what I don't want you to miss is verse 22. David's expectation of grace. David's expectation of grace. So go back to verse 15. The child becomes unwell, verse 15. And for 7 days, David gives himself to fasting and praying for the child, even lying on the ground as he does it, verse 16. The people around him, they are completely taken aback by how David just gives himself in totality to praying for this child. They try and get him to get off the floor. They try and get him to eat some food, but he refuses. Then the child dies, verse 18. And the people around him, they kind of think, well, if David refused to look after himself while the child was unwell, then how is David going to react when he finds out that his son has died? When this child has died, is David going to harm himself? Is David going to hurt himself in his distress? But then to their surprise, David, on hearing the news, he gets off the floor, he washes himself, he anoints himself, he changes his clothes, he worships God, and feeling hungry, he asks for food. And they kind of say to him, so why the sudden change? Why the sudden change? And he explains. He explains that though he cannot do anything about the child now that it's dead, he says, verse 22, while the child was still alive, he fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? You see what an enormous view of God's gracious character David has. This comes out in different times in the book. So even though God has said that the child will die, David's view is, but God is so gracious. His heart is so big. God is so compassionate. God is so kind. He still, out of his grace, might let the child live. You see, even the discipline of God that David has been told about, that he's going to come under because of his sin, it still hasn't rocked his view of God's grace. How big is your view of God's gracious character? I think that's a massive question to think about. How big is your view of God and his gracious character? A God who loves to be kind. A God who delights in mercy. A God who is so compassionate. A God who is so generous. This is an area I know that I need to grow in. You see, my concept and my view of God's grace is so tiny and it's so small. And yet David's view of God's amazing, gracious character and heart, it is massive. And that's because David has a much better understanding of God than I do. And maybe this is a growth area for you. Maybe this is a growth area for you. Maybe you could make this a prayer for yourself, to grow in your understanding and belief that God is so gracious. To grow in your understanding and belief that God is so gracious. Father, help me to see more and more and more and more how gracious you are. May I stop being surprised by your grace. David, his view of God's graciousness is enormous. And actually, maybe that helps us when we think about the next verse, verse 23. God is so gracious. And so we come on to verses 24 to 31, where we find grace continued. Grace continued. Do you know what I find so amazing about God's grace? It is that he continues to bless and strengthen and encourage and be gracious to you even after you sin, even in catastrophic ways. And we see that in two brief examples here. So firstly, in verses 24 and 25, in the second son that David has with Bathsheba after that first son dies. They call the second son Solomon, which means peace. And yet God, he sends a message to them through Nathan, telling them that he loves this child. He loves this child. And so there's this other name that is used, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. What a massive comfort and encouragement that would have been to David and Bathsheba, especially in the aftermath of all that has just happened. A God, he goes out of his way to tell this couple that he loves their child. And then secondly, have a look at verses 26 to 31, where Joab ensures that David receives the credit for victory over the Ammonites. David, he does not deserve the credit. He's not fulfilled his responsibility as king, leading his army out into battle, chapter 11, verse 1. And not just that, but on top of that, he's just lost a far more important battle. A battle with lust and temptation and sin. And yet God allows him to be seen to have the victory here. And so David goes to Rabbah, the royal city of Ammon, and he captures it. The Ammonite crown is put on David's head, and the cities and the plunder and the people of Ammon, they come under his control, and they all go back to Jerusalem, and David gets the headlines. He won the victory. He defeated the Ammonites. And it's almost this reaffirmation, David is king. And on the one hand, you say, isn't that stunning grace? Isn't that just amazing grace that God would do that? And yet on the other hand, doesn't it just make you long for a king whose victories are not hollow or empty? Doesn't it just make you long for a king who didn't crumble even under the most severe of temptations? A king who is truly worthy of his crown. A king who is Jesus. And may each of us worship him. May we not hold people up as heroes, but may we worship Jesus, who is the only true hero that there is.